in the synoptic, one of the differences in the synoptic, oh, one of the ways of looking. In John, you have a broader, richer, more intense elaboration of themes about the meaning of Jesus, Christological themes. And one of the ways of living yourself into the early Christian community is to think of the disciples not so much as starting from understanding Jesus, but as starting from the experience of being overwhelmed and amazed and overpowered by what had happened to them, and then trying to explain it. So that we tend to think of doctrine creating experience, whereas I think it's easier to understand the development of the witness of the New Testament if you think of experience than leading to reflection which creates teaching, which conserves the experience, so that the function of doctrine becomes not to create the experience, but to conserve it, to enable you to preserve out of the richness of experience the meaning and the persistent worth, so that they start with Jesus being their teacher. They start with a community of faith around the crucifixion and resurrection, and begin to try to understand this. And we found at the beginning of the first chapter, the use of the Word of God theology, the theology that the creative articulateness of God is present more finally and splendidly than before. And then in the John the Baptist story, there's this spirit Christology, which suggests that the Spirit of God, which is another one of the metaphors for the face of God which exposes itself to human beings. And the Spirit of God expresses itself also in creation. The Spirit of God fills the preachers, inspires and blesses the priests in Israel. And then the Spirit of God is again a way of discovering and affirming the continuity of presence that there is in Christ. So we've got Word of God theology, we've got Spirit of God theology affirmed about Jesus. The figure of John the Baptist is explicitly a prophet figure. So that the kind of transfer of the mantle from John the Baptist to Jesus also suggests Jesus as a prophet of Israel, as a preacher, as a critic, this sort of thing. Any other things that have struck you about the first couple of chapters? We're going into the second chapter momentarily, but I just wanted to have I want to ruminate a little bit in the first chapter before we move off. Any other ideas about the first chapter that have struck you? One of the things that I enjoy, and I had never seen it quite as clearly before, is there's irony, there's a subtlety in John. John is so simple, such wonderful language, and I think one of the reasons I think we fall in love with John very quickly and mount a romance with John more quickly probably than we do with the others is the language is simpler and more universal. The You might say that John depoliticized the language, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Markan tradition, which you have also in Matthew and Luke, would have talked about the kingdom of God. John talked about life. You know, and anybody from 2 years old to 100, from China to the United States, can get something out of the word life. Whereas if they're going to talk about the kingdom of God and the Son of David in terms like that, if you don't understand the Old Testament, you don't really catch the meaning of that. So that John has translated, not simply it into a different language, but he's translated one set of concepts into another set of concepts. Most everybody understands the necessity for translating the scripture from one language into another. I mean, it's perfectly clear that they should translate the Greek scripture into Latin, and Latin into French and Italian. There are still a few people who think that the New Testament was either written in Norwegian or English, and that any time you change a word, you're changing God's word, but that just isn't true. And if somebody told you that, they are lying. And it just isn't the case, because it started, Jesus spoke Aramaic, and Paul wrote in Greek, and we know exactly when all these versions were created. And from the beginning, the missionary concern, the witness concern of the Christian community has always gotten the better of conserving concern in the Christian community. In other words, you really do want to save the texts as they are, and you don't want to change them. And so there's a proper Christian brine, pickling stew, which tries very hard to do things the way they used to be done, because, you know, the way they used to be done might be the way that they ought to be done in the future. There's something about methods of accessibility. But the missionary zeal has almost always gotten the better of the conserving zeal. Fortunately, there's always been some kind of balance between the two, but because if the missionary zeal gets carried away, they change the gospel into whatever will sell, and that really is short-term. That's really short-term. That won't work. But so that you have always had the scriptures translated into new languages. And even when the Mass stayed in Latin, you know, the Mass stayed in Latin, not simply through the Middle Ages, but up until about 25 years ago. But still, the scriptures were in the vernacular. Scriptures were in the language that people spoke. There have always been several versions of scripture. And I would encourage some of you, there's no substitute for Greek, you know. Number one, I would encourage all of you to learn Greek. And one of the fun things for preachers to do is run a little Greek class, you know, on Wednesday night. We had an Episcopal priest in Hyde Park area, and his little Greek class was one of the best therapies in the whole parish. So, and they do it in lifestyle with 18-year-olds, and after 7 months of Greek, you can read the Gospel of John. So really, if you can understand the Lutheran service or sing Bach, you can learn Greek. So, first of all, learn Greek. There's just no sweat to it. You'll think, you look at that Greek script and you say, I'll never be able to do it. And then along comes a hard-nosed teacher and he says, learn it by Wednesday, and you learn it. It's something like confirmation. They screamed and howled. I'll never forget that in this parish in Chicago. They screamed and howled about this memorization. And there are some of them that you kind of talked into it, and then some of them wouldn't. And then I said, all right, now today's the crunch day. You can't go home for supper. You can't go home for supper until you memorize the meanings of the Ten Commandments. And there was one little rascal who hadn't learned them in all, you know, Ten Commandments, 10 weeks, hadn't learned, been able to recite any of the meanings in 10 weeks, and he recited them in an hour. So don't kid yourself. Memorizing is out of fashion, but all the resources are still there. So you can learn Greek. But next best thing to learning Greek is to get a bunch of different Bibles and see how this version says it and this version says it And then you get something of the, you know, words sound. They have depth. They're like a wonderful tone. They have overtones. And you get a sense of the tone of the original by seeing three or four different translations. So by the time you see one version say believe, and another version say trust, and another version say have confidence in, well, you begin to get the idea that they're talking about this kind of relationship, and you can call it believe, trusting, depending on, and get the same meaning across, but you can get it across in different words. So plural English translations is a good exercise, and there's even one fancy thing that they've got about four different English versions next to each other, so you can just read all four versions at the same time and look for the best phrases. In terms of study Bibles, I guess I still like either the Jerusalem Bible has dandy notes and so does the Oxford Annotated Bible edition. And by all means, get the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha was in the early Christians' Bible, but it was not part of the Hebrew Scriptures. And it's a group of interesting books. I wouldn't go on a big theological binge out of the Apocrypha, but I agree with the early Christians who said it was profitable for reflection, but not for doctrine. So, okay, I got onto this because I was saying something about John, this word theology. There's something fascinating about the way John does this whole line. The word is life, light. There's a whole process by which the word comes closer and closer to human experience. The word enters a world that is hostile to it. Now, up to this point, if you had been a highly spiritual Christian or a highly mystical Greek, you would have said, yes, that's the way it works. And you would have had no difficulty with Word of God, Son of God, Son of Man. You would have no difficulty with all the big names, because these, when you get inward, the deeper inward you get, the larger the names are. So they have no trouble with that. But then John cuts it. You know, he's gotten all the Gnostics, he's gotten all the spiritual people listening to him very clearly, and then he says it, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Wow! And there's a complete reversal, because any Gnostic would have choked on that one. Because, you know, of course God is infallible, ineffable, and everything else in non-human. Of course God is unchanging, immutable, eternal, everlasting, etc., etc., etc. When you're talking about the divine, there's no question about these attributes. But it doesn't make any sense at all to talk about God in transcendent terms and then to say he became human. So that, and the Gnostics later on, you know, they couldn't swallow that verse, and they really had a neat, you know, you can always exegete around a hard verse. And the Gnostic way of exegeting around this was the Spirit entered the Virgin Mary like water through a pipe. And so, you see, the Spirit got into Jesus without really turning into being human. And then remember that last verse? They have another way of getting it out of him before anything like death happens. When Jesus says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, well, that's the divine getting out of Jesus. So the divine gets into Jesus before the messy process of being human starts, and the Spirit gets out of Jesus before the messy process of dying starts. And this isn't really what the early Christians thought at all. In fact, they were so convinced that Jesus was thoroughly human that they made a big deal of him having a mother, and it's quite clear they made a big deal of him dying. So that that illustrates a little bit of the subtlety of John's point. In other words, he'll have a train of thought that somebody who doesn't catch the earthiness of Jesus will pick up on, and then all of a sudden he'll turn it around. We see that also in the two signs in chapter 2. Chapter 2 you can divide into basically two parts, each of which has a little postscript. The first part runs verses 1 through 12, and verse 1 through 11 is about the party at Cana, and is the first sign, and then there's a verse 12 is about Jesus taking a holiday after that, and verse 13 to 22 is about the second sign, which is the house cleaning in Jerusalem at Passover time, and 23 through 25 is a little note on how cagey Jesus is and how he thinks, you know, this isn't just a game. The marriage of Cana in Galilee. This fits in. This fits in also with the concern of the fourth evangelist with the different kinds of situations. We've had the baptizing Jews. We've had something about the traditional Jews in the second half of chapter 1. We've had something about the more mystical Jews. We get in chapter 3 a Sanhedrin Jew. We get in chapter 4 a Samaritan Jew. We get in chapter 5 a faith-healing Jew. And here we've got normal. It's a little bit heterodox Judaism because it's in Galilee, and it's normal. It's normal ritual Judaism. It's one face of ritual Judaism. The wedding at Cana of Galilee is representative of all the people who still have a wedding in church, or the second half of the chapter is representative of all the people who turn up for Passover and maybe not too much else. But the people whose sense of meaning is rooted in a particular series of family acts or is rooted in the particular holidays. And Jesus has something to say with these groups. Notice he doesn't preach a sermon on the Sunday after Easter on how bad it was that the people that were in church on Easter were in church on Easter, or even sometimes I tell you the truth. Excuse me, I'm getting a gripe off my chest. But you go to church on Easter and you hear a sermon on how bad it is that you only come once a year. Well, my goodness, it's better to come once a year than not at all. That's the Sunday to preach the gospel, not to tell them that they were naughty not to come. So, excuse me. But this is a point, because there's a lot of our Christian witnessing which starts out telling the other guy what's wrong with him, rather than about the Christ you have experienced. Let me say that again. There's a lot of our Christian witnessing where you start out telling the other person what's wrong with them. They know what's wrong with them better than you do. Yes. My goodness, you're not an expert on what's wrong with your neighbor. And you need to be the kind of a person so that it seems to me that the Christian is the kind of a person that the neighbor is willing to trust and begin to talk about what's wrong with them. And the Christian is the kind of a person who has some experience of Christ to share. So I really see John as being a powerful study in how to keep talking about the fullness of Christ without getting carried away into a diagnosis of what went wrong with all these different kinds of Jews. So Canaan, marriage at Cana in Galilee. It was a wedding. They did the normal ritual purifications there, and that John can, like Isaiah, he can create a picture and he can clue you in with one line. And if you haven't found those little clues to that text, read it over and over again until you find them. Because when he says, go take the water from the purification pot, Then the picture gels. Wedding, water from purification pots, Galilee, here's a situation of sort of offbeat, faithful, little bit off the scene because they're Galilee, not, you know, and nothing good can come out of Galilee. So that they're second class Jews, and they're purification Jews. They maintain and conserve God's actions and presence by the maintenance of the rituals with their life. And they're a little bit too happy for, you know, they're a little bit on the fringe, and so they live it up at their parties. On the third day, there was a marriage at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the marriage with his disciples. I think I'll read the story all the way through because there are a sensitivity, there's some psychological touches in John that are marvelous. Most of the Gospels just tell you what happened. John keeps telling you a little extra about maybe why it happened or what people thought. And there's a strategy in this. Many, not these, but when we get to the Nicodemus story and the Samaritan woman story and John 9, you'll notice that everything starts with a dialogue. Most of the figures talk back to Jesus and ask a question, then Jesus responds, then maybe there's a little more dialogue, and then all of a sudden the foreground of the group talking has faded away and you have Jesus sort of teaching the community, so that there's a you almost can come into a John story over somebody's shoulder. And first you hear the conversation going on, and then pretty soon you forget about the person who started the conversation and begin to hear the development of the Jesus speech and the Johannine comment. Okay, and notice the motherliness of the mother. And notice the way Jesus deals with his mother. And notice the servants do what they're told. And notice the surprise at what happens. Notice also how little is made of the mechanics of wonders. Notice how little is made of the mechanics of wonders. What's important is what happens, and the people are amazed, and they don't have extended footnotes on theology of natural or supernatural. They don't go into very elaborate justifications of the metaphysics of what happens. They simply are caught up in an incident, and they don't tell you what happened. They don't tell you the mechanics. And that's worth a whole other discussion. I think we are so obsessed, I think, with X-raying wonder stories in some of our sermons that we never get the point of the story. And if you're gonna spend all your life trying to figure out how five loaves and fishes could feed that many people, you're never going to get the point of the story, which is that Jesus fed everybody that was hungry, regardless of how small amount of stuff they had. And it's terribly important in these wonders to look at what happens and not just sit there, well, how in the world could he do that? Or he couldn't do that, or he could do that. You know, let's see what he does. On the third day, there was a marriage at Cana. Jesus was invited. When the wine failed, sorry if some of you have spent your life with WCTU, it's wine. That's what they drank, and Jesus drank it too, and I'm sorry, but he turned water into wine. He didn't turn wine into water, he turned water into wine. That's the breaks. That's the breaks. Tell God how to do it better the next time. When the wine failed, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Madam, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to do." Now, six stone jars were standing there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the steward of the feast." So they took it. When the steward of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, doesn't even say that they told him, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you've kept the good wine until now." Comment. This, the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Doesn't even say that Jesus spoiled it and they put up a big hoopla at the party and said the bridegroom was dumb and Jesus was smart. All it says, it doesn't even say that they told the bridegroom or told the ruler of the feast, and it doesn't say that they told the crowd. All it says is the disciples understood, and the disciples were amazed, and the disciples began to trust Jesus. These folk who had just been invited to come along and see, now were beginning to be caught up in this, and his disciples trusted him. Purification water turns into something new. Notice a certain opportunism in this. If we had been planning this big a Jesus festival, we would have the Hippodrome in Houston, we'd have Time Magazine alerted, we'd have gallons of wine handy so that if it didn't work, we wouldn't ruin the TV show. We'd have it all super organized, and it would come out with the right message whether the thing worked or not. And if we weren't sure whether there'd be enough people converted while we were on prime time, we'd make sure we had some of the regulars who got converted every week, so that if we didn't have the really good conversions, we'd have the, you know. But Jesus doesn't even say Jesus knew they were going to run out of wine. So that one impression from the gospel is of Jesus' resourcefulness. The word opportunism has some bad connotations, but Jesus' capacity to capitalize on the moment and to turn the ordinary into the extraordinary. I keep sounding this theme. I'm trying to sound the theme, not that the extraordinary becomes ordinary, not that the extraordinary stays extraordinary, but that the ordinary becomes translucent and transformed into the extraordinary. What happens here is that the ordinary becomes something special. And a party becomes a sign. Don't idealize the struggle for faith in the early Christian community. Half of the comments that John says are to explain why nobody caught on to Jesus till after the resurrection. There's a strong theme in John. This is a sign, the disciples got it, then tomorrow they don't get it, and then they get it. One of the big shifts in the language, when you shift from the notion of faith being like a change of direction, a crisis situation, to faith being like a birth process, you switch you switch into a situation where things, there's a 9 months pregnancy, and you switch from an event into a process. So watch John's attention to the birth process, so that there's growth, there's trust, there's clues, there's signs. If you would have gotten some of this if you hadn't been a Jew at all. You would have gotten something a little bit different. The signs that Jesus does in the fourth gospel, you can walk around and see different things in them. And it's instructive to do this. If you had been a pagan at this time, the similarity between this story and the Dionysus rites would have been striking. If you had been a pagan at this time, the similarity between this story and the Dionysus rites would have been striking. Dionysus or Bacchus is the god of joy and drink, and he's the fraternity patron saint. And so that if that's where you came from, what you noticed is that Jesus has an endless supply. And that might be enough to notice to get you to take one step closer. It might be enough if you're looking for thrills and if you're looking for happiness to be told that maybe Jesus can turn happiness into joy. That maybe Jesus can turn happiness into joy. And that maybe the happiness that he brings is a happiness that graces your life and changes your life in a new way. So there's that external look. If you had been one kind of Jew, if you had been a traditional Jew, you might have remembered Elijah or Moses. The two figures in the Old Testament with whom amazing acts are connected. Really, really. Wonders didn't happen any more often in those days than they happen now. The way some of us read the Bible, wonders happen, you know, every hour on the hour. But if you read the Old Testament very carefully, the only place you find wonder stories are in the wanderings in the wilderness and with Elijah and Elisha. The rest of the time, the big deal is that God works in normal, in ordinary ways, not simply extraordinary ways. Aside. I don't think very many people have difficulty recognizing the power of God in the extraordinary. Most of us have a good deal of difficulty retaining our vision and sense of the power of God in the ordinary. So that part of the biblical witness is not simply to affirm only the extraordinary, but to affirm the ordinary. And take a good look at the quantity of emphasis on the ordinary versus the extraordinary in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's, you know, if you're confused, If you have a concern that's given you, then you have to be obedient to that. But if you don't know which way to do it, just try the biblical proportion. It's a good one. It makes sense. So, if you had seen this kind of wonder as a Jew, you would have thought about Elijah getting fed in the wilderness, or the cruse of oil, or the healing, and you might have recognized an Elijah figure. Or you might even have recognized the Moses figure. And when we get to John 6, we've got the manna in the wilderness, the wonderful providential feeding of the people, which Jesus then expresses. And because of John's penchant, really, for early stories, you know, he tells more of the old Exodus signs than a lot of the other evangelists. It may just be a Moses story. It may just be a hark back that gets put together then with the manna in the wilderness, or is like that. On the other side, there are some verses, remember, about the bridegroom, about the symbol of the bridegroom, and these may be in the background. At any rate, if you had been a purification Jew, you might have got the point that the water was turned into something new, and the old vessels were emptied into something new, and that this newness started a whole new era. I think there is here a story which in fact exegetes clearly, and you almost have the text for this sign in the synoptic tradition, in Mark 2:22 and the parallels, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and so are the skins. But new wine is for new wineskins. This is a story about new wine, and a sign that out of the old something new is beginning to happen. Something new that touches not only the traditional themes about faith, but touches everyday religious practice. This is the first of the signs. This is the first of the signs. And this is partly what I mean by grace upon grace. The old was gracious, not evil. The old was gracious. The new is grace upon grace.
Excuse me. You speak of the old being gracious. Are you referring simply to Old Testament situation among the Jews? Are you referring also to what preceded that? Or what may still exist in the certain cultures as being a part of the old? At which grace was also present? Or do you define grace as beginning with the Old Testament Jews?
John, the fourth gospel, I don't mind sharing my half-baked thoughts on theology, but I want in this hour to focus more clearly on John's theology. Okay. There is a Johannine answer to your question. I think it's quite clear that John does mean Israel. Okay. So there's no doubt that he means something about Christ is fulfillment. And that means that what began had some meaning in itself, and that this is the flowering of this. But John also gives us a clue to a whole other line of thought, which I don't think he develops. Now, there's one other clue. He isn't a type Jew, you know, because he's got all these different kinds of Jews. Whereas I don't know for sure whether Matthew does this, but a good straight Christian, all they'd have to do is prove that Jesus is the fulfillment of the developing rabbinic Judaism. But Jesus has all the straight Jews and all the weird Jews too, so that we get a clue to the fact that John isn't as purist about. He doesn't think that all the varieties and parties within Judaism are all that bad. He doesn't say Jesus fulfills rabbinic Judaism, but he doesn't. Jesus fulfills Galilean Judaism. Jesus fulfills ritual Judaism. Jesus fulfills that far-out Baptist Judaism. Jesus fulfills that not-so-good Samaritan Judaism. So John is a bit Catholic. He's a bit expansive. So he deals with the tradition expansively. And then there's another thing. It's quite clear that John believes that grace began with creation. John believes that the source of the active graciousness of God was present and active in the creation of the world. Christ is not... There is a lostness to the world. There is a hostility to the world. But that's a sort of intramural fight. Fundamentally, the world was created out of goodness. So that we get a very high doctrine of creation out of the fourth gospel. Which suggests, and nobody else, Matthew starts him with Israel. Luke has some of the same idea. So that in both Luke and John and Paul, you have this going back to the beginnings, which imply that what is fully visible and reaches its fullness in Jesus Christ is something that is present from the beginning of the world. So that it seems to me, if you are going to think hard about Johannine thought in the present, then you do have to raise the possibility that the Word of God maybe spoke, maybe he stuttered in some other places and spoke clearly in Jesus, but you have to raise the possibility that the Word of God was not dumb from creation until Jesus Christ, and that the Word has a broad, what the old theologians call general revelation versus special revelation. That there is some graciousness and some goodness very widely spread in the natural order and in the historic order. And if there are any of you who want to go further and explore what this means for mission work and what this means for comparative religions, I'm game for after meeting or something like that. But so, it seems to me that John may be much more positive towards both the Jewish background and therefore the other backgrounds. And in fact, I guess I really do see in his failure to. John didn't work. There's nothing in this text that prevents it from being a Dionysian story to the people who come out of the Dionysian tradition. Matthew would never have done it that way. Matthew would have gotten really uptight if anybody had half understood Jesus. There are some strategies which allow for understanding or don't have any room for half understanding. But it seems to me that Johannine strategy really has room for half understanding. The key thing is the relationship, and if you get in there and ask dumb questions, then Jesus can teach you better answers. But Jesus is willing to mess around with all the half questions because the half questions provide the occasion for growth, for development, for fullness. Good question. And there's a lot in that one.
I didn't want to derail your
Well, I didn't let you derail me, but I think that kind of question really forces us to think out the implications of the text. So, grace upon grace, transformation of the old, and the fulfillment, the filling to overflowing of the old vessels. Water from old vessels becomes something new. And the water was as good as when it was water, but you're sure stupid if you can have the new if you hang on to the old. Now the second sign, then Jesus takes a holiday with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days, and it doesn't say that anything particularly important happened. So don't worry about it. You know, don't worry about it if there's a stretch where nothing particularly important happens. There's some, you know, we've gotten so, we were talking last night about the success bit. We've gotten so success, we got to be so successful in our religion that we don't even let God have a Sabbath anymore. You know, and we really don't let Jesus live a human life. He's got to be right there. Everything's got to happen. Snap, snap, snap. You've got to have the daily tally sheet. And the Gospels are in a different world. You know, he's not working a 70-hour week. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. And we don't know anything about it. Probably nothing happened. 2:13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Okay, now, we were at a ritual Jew set up in Galilee, and we jumped from there to Easter Sunday. We jumped from there to Christmas Eve. We moved from the token ritual purification right into the heart, the high holy days of the Jewish community. And it was exciting. I mean, a Passover is exciting, and Passover is one of the most marvelously moving and celebrating experiences in the whole of the history of religions. The sense of liberation, the sense of the family. I know I really covet the Jewish capacity to celebrate the high holy days as a family. If our church peters out, there we are. We can't even hardly muster a Christmas or Easter celebration. But when they close the temple, Passover goes on being celebrated. And in a pretty authentic form. So Passover is high holy day. And if you were lucky enough to make pilgrimage with Passover, to go up to the temple and celebrate with all the festivity and with all the diversity, it was a marvelous experience. So, now there's something funny about this story, because in the other three Gospels, it's at the end of the story. It happens when Jesus is going into Jerusalem to be crucified, and it's one of the stories which probably caused enough trouble to make him to justify his arrest. But here it comes at the very beginning, and it seems to me it must have a theological point to be at this point. It's two signs. You can't find two more different stories about Jesus than him helping a wedding reception shape up and him really storming around the temple in Jerusalem. You can't find two more grand contrasting signs. So that Jesus, we've had all these, in chapter 1, all we have is the names about Jesus and Jesus dealing with people. Chapter 2, Jesus explodes on the scene with a vigorousness, and on the one hand, he blesses the happiness, and on the other hand, he gets angry and really goes after what's going on goes after the commercialization of religion in the temple in Jerusalem during high holy days. My goodness, the least he could have done is to wait till after the show was over and stir up trouble then. But, so, you can't have two more contrasting stories, and so it seems to me that the writer of the fourth gospel is really trying to establish clearly the scope and magnitude of the figure of Jesus, so that you, when you get introduced to this figure as an actor in the story, you are beginning to see something of the of the beginning and the end. And you will find little allusions that get you to sort of think forward to the crucifixion, and little hints that prevent us from going on a space trip with Jesus and get us in the happiness of the fullness to think about why and what it means that he was crucified. Second day Christmas is the feast of Saint Stephen the Martyr, in which we celebrate the massacre of the holy innocent, in which we celebrate the death of one of the disciples. And there's something about Christian life that is a mixture of great joy and elements of sobriety and solemnity and tragicness. So, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. Those were the things they used for the sacrifice, and you're supposed to bring them from home. You know, you're supposed to bake your own communion bread. But we haven't got time to do that anymore, so that they've got to have it packaged commercially so that it don't interfere with the service. And making a whip of cords, he drove them. Whip of cords. You know, please, this isn't a riding switch. And please, you know, the story does give the impression that he actually hit something or other. And don't tone it down. Oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all with the sheep and the oxen out of the temple. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And he told those, say, if you ever want to loosen up a group to think about Jesus, try to get your local theater to show Pasolini's film, The Gospel According to St. Matthew. It's one of the best gospel films made. And it's interesting. It was made by a communist, and most of us pick out all the passages in the Gospels where Jesus is sweet and comforting and tender, and he picked out all the passages where Jesus is angry. And they're all there. They're all there. You know, go look at that film and then go read the Gospels, and it will be the best corrective for reading the whole Gospel story that you'll ever have, because This isn't, you know, he didn't say, will you please move your money outside? And it's not very nice of you, it's really not very nice of you to be selling this stuff around here. That's not what the story says at all.
The best corrector for sloppy agape.
Is a swift kick. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all with the sheep and the oxen out of the temple, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables, and he told them who sold the pigeons, take these things away, you shall not make my father's house a house of trade. End of the story. Now watch it. Watch the way this narrative is constructed. Because almost always in John, just like in Isaiah, the voice shifts. And now, instead of telling what happened, which was a nasty story to have around, how would you like to be proclaiming the forgiveness of Jesus and the greatness of Jesus and have this story going around about what a mess Jesus had made in the temple? So it was one of those stories which was a little bit embarrassing for the nice Christians. And so they tell a story, and then they explain what his disciples understood. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." That's Psalm 69:9. And there's another reference to the zeal of Yahweh in Isaiah 9:7d, the zeal of the Lord of hosts. It's a fairly normal way to talk about the intensity of God, the passion of God, the anger of God. The disciples remembered, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." The Jews, the disciples remembered that God dealt vigorously with some situations. The disciples remembered that God spoke firmly to his children. The Jews said to him, What sign have you to show us for doing? Well, the Jews were kind of... The disciples remembered that it fulfilled the old tradition, that this was the old breaking out anew. The Jews wanted him to justify himself. They asked him, what sign do you show to us for doing this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, the Jews said. It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to build it up in 3 days? Okay, again, a very cryptic answer, and it doesn't say that Jesus said one word more to the Jews, or that they understood him, but what it says is, but he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the... Even the disciples didn't even get it in the beginning either. You know, they just didn't understand everything that Jesus did. It takes a while. It takes a while. You don't have to understand everything he's doing. But think about it. But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture, and they believed the words which Jesus had spoken. Two signs. The old becomes new, the purification water becomes wine for the party, the Passover practices get purified. The old is changed, the old is cleansed, the old has become something new. Grace has transformed grace. And now when he was in Jerusalem, many believed in his name when they saw the signs, but Jesus didn't trust himself to them because he knew all men and needed no one to bear witness of man, for he knew what was in man. So there's more to the story than the beginning of the signs. Okay, so much for the fourth gospel. Bill?